God, please help me, and we are thankful for the truths we just sung. Please help me to have words that are glorifying to you in accordance with your scriptures. Throw away everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 3. We're going to be in verses 20 to 31. And as you're turning there, you can see the ushers coming around to pass out Bibles. Just raise your hand if you don't have one. I'd like to tell you this morning, and it may sound cliche, that we're going to answer the most important question of all time for all mankind. And it's true, even if you want to call it cliche or cheesy. The question is, Mexican for lunch? I'm just kidding. I got Pastor Summers. No, this isn't second service. We're serious about this, and I am serious. Quite seriously, we are going to answer the most important question, and I hope your mind is churning by this point. Is anyone confident in their answer? What could be the most important question for all time, for all mankind? The question is, how can we be made right with God? That is the most important question by far. The annual calendar date that we celebrate the Protestant Reformation is October 31st. And so I know we're a week off from that, but I want to celebrate it in a way this morning through God's Word. We may not, if not for the Protestant Reformation, have our own personal copies of God's Word in front of us, like Steve alluded to. We certainly would likely not be free to study it and interpret it on our own and even have convictions, biblical convictions, that differ a little bit from even our own churches, if not for the Reformation. And we may have been stuck with a false gospel that does not save, simply hoping that maybe some of us would be saved in spite of our church's official teachings. However, as regards to the Reformation, contrary to how we often talk about it, the Protestant Reformation was not supposed to create Protestants originally. I don't know if you know that. I'm sure some of you do, but it was supposed to be an internal Roman Catholic Reformation at the start. Not only that, but it took a long time, and so we have first and second and third generation reformers leaving, like John Calvin, for example, one of our favorites. He was actually a second generation reformer, and sometimes we lump all that together. So it did take a long time. Now, even though the Protestant Reformation was not supposed to create Protestants at the onset, as we call ourselves today, it wasn't very long after Martin Luther originally posted his objections and amendments to the Catholic Church that the Reformation was very quickly forced to become bigger than it was intended. So in 1521, you had this Diet of Worms, and it condemned Luther's teachings, but it wasn't very official. But by 1529, 8 years later, Charles V, who was the emperor at the time, planned to condemn Martin Luther officially and his teachings, and by that point, the protest was officially inflamed. 1545, 28 years after Luther originally posted his 95 theses, the Council of Trent formed. The Council of Trent was a Catholic council. They formed, and eventually they produced anathemas. They produced a lot of canons, and anathemas are just like, let him or her be accursed. Anathemas against the reformers' biblical positions, which at this point, the break was completely solidified for all intents and purposes. It's good for us to remember where we came from. It is super good for us to remember where we came from. I want to read one of the anathemas, canon number 9. And again, anathema just means let him be accursed or cut off like an unbeliever, or let her, that the Catholics produced against the reformers' biblical convictions. So canon number 9, it's a little bit bigger words than we might use. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So, a lot of big words, but that first part, if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate with works in order to, or cooperate in general, in order to receive the grace of justification. So that is very clear that they are saying that there is something else needed to cooperate with faith in order to receive the grace, the gift of justification. The second part of that says, or if they say that nothing else is needed in order to receive the grace of the gift of justification, I just conflated those on accident, let them be accursed, okay? If anyone thinks I'm going to be too hard on the Catholics here this morning, you're getting a little uncomfortable already, I would invite you to go read the canons from the Council of Trent and then come back and talk to me first. This is the gospel we're talking about. And well, we as Protestant evangelicals this morning do indeed tell us that, or do indeed believe that the Bible tells us that it is by grace through faith in Jesus alone that we receive the gift of justification. Period. That's it. That's a full stop. And the Apostle Paul labors this point in our text this morning in Romans 3, which directly answers the question, how could we be made right with God? So please stand, if you're able, as we're going to read Romans 3, starting in verse 20, together. Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You may be seated. How can you and I be made right with God, be restored to a right relationship with Him? How could we right all the wrongs and heinous sins that we've sinned against Him and dwell in His holy presence forever? How? That's the question. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we might add. So this is a little bit different than how I've been teaching through Rooted right now, because we're doing surveys, but this morning we are going to stay precisely with the order of the text. And when I mean precisely, I mean like in order perfectly. And because of that, on your handout, I didn't know, there's not really a good way to formulate this, you're going to have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ with a lot of blank space, and you can take notes however you would like, but just know that I'm not going to be going in order of the handout. By grace, yes, but then after that, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to be circling around a lot. So starting in verse 20 in our passage, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we need to touch on this verse first, and I know it's probably above the heading in most of your Bibles, meaning there's somewhat of a break there. There's not actually a break. This is going to help us with the context of Romans 3. So Paul has just made a long argument in Romans 3 from the Psalms, from the book of Isaiah, so he's backed up with Scripture, all to say, yes, the Jews are privileged in some ways. They've received the law, right? and they have the patriarchs. Yes, the Jews are privileged in some ways, but no, the Jews are no better off, except for maybe health reasons. That was a joke. But they are no better off than the Gentiles, or more better off than the Gentiles or the Greeks in regards to salvation, in regards to eternity and having their sins forgiven, being made right with God. So how can Jews and Greeks be made right with God? Answer, not by the law. They're both equally enslaved in sin. They're both equally dead and helpless and hopeless, even though the Jews were privileged in having the law. And now we're at verse 20, when Paul tells us that no human being will be justified by works of the law. The law has never saved a single soul. It has not. I hope you weren't confused on that this morning, but the law has never saved a single soul. One of my previous pastors, he said it often. He said it in a recent sermon I was listening to. He said it's one of the most important things that he would ever tell his congregation, and he elaborated a little bit on what I'm about to say, but he would say, God has a law and God has a gospel, and they are not the same thing. And you need to know that. The law has never saved a single soul. But now, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So what does this righteousness of God mean? I hope you have some ideas. What does it mean? Does it mean the sinlessness of God? Does it mean the moral perfection of God? Does it mean the justice of God has been manifested, has been shown to us? Well, no, not exactly, not here. So those things are true about God, and the righteousness of God in other areas of the Bible might mean that. It's not what it means in context here. Here the phrase, the righteousness of God, most simply means the righteousness that comes from God. Okay, it's the righteousness that comes from God to us. And the language is a little bit weird, but you could say, if I gave Justin a gift, you could say that was a gift of Seth. Now, you wouldn't say that in English because it sounds kind of weird, but technically you could say that, and that's how the Greek's working here as well. This is the righteousness that comes from God. Not, in this point, not the fact that God is righteous, but he has to be for righteousness to come from him, of course. We're back on track here. The righteousness that comes from God to mankind has been manifested, and it did not come wrapped in the same present as the law came wrapped in. It came apart from the law. That's what the text says. The law is important. It brings knowledge of sin, and it brings a personal understanding of our own sin and where we need forgiveness. So the law does those things, but it has no power to make anyone righteous. It has no power to make anyone right with the Creator of our universe. So we see in this verse that the law and the prophets do bear witness, though, to the righteousness coming apart from the law one day through a Messiah. And that witness is all over the Old Testament. It's in Genesis, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets, but it is separate from the law. And this is where it comes from. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That right there is the short answer to our question. Okay, that's the short answer to our question. We could stop there. We're not going to, because Paul doesn't stop there, so there's probably good reason for us to keep going. It's a short answer to our question. In this verse, we already have two of the five solas. We call them solas that we use to summarize the Reformation looking back on it. Now, to be fair, Martin Luther wasn't laying these out and like, these are the specific things, the banners on which I'm making my Reformation right now. But we look back on it and we summarize it that way. The two that we just saw in that verse was through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll see the alone parts of that as we go. But this is the core message of the gospel here, and we cannot underplay it. Apart from the law, apart from works, the righteousness that comes from God to us comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And we're going to say more only because Paul says more, but everything else that he's about to say does not alter or explain away that statement. It really is still that simple and that true. We're not going to say more. It's not going to alter it. We certainly cannot say anything less than that statement if we want to actually have God's gospel. Now, Paul's going to go deeper here, and he continues verse 22 by tying it back to the summary that I gave, a little brief summary of Romans 3, the beginning parts, by saying, "For there is no distinction." There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The Jews are not better off in their standing with God than the Gentiles, even though they're privileged. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, as regards sin and death, Jews and Gentiles are both equally dead. That's the end of the story. We're not going to belabor this right now, but every single person in this room, outside of this room, has committed incalculable, heinous offenses against God, against our holy, morally perfect creator of the universe that we inhabit. And there is not a single person here this morning or anywhere in the world who could cease their sinning and sin no more. Even if they could leave off, even if there was someone this morning who could leave off their sinning right now and sin no more for the rest of their lives, guess what? They would still have a massive record of sin against God that needs forgiven, because up to this point, they've been sinning a lot. So all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory, and God's glory here means his sinless moral perfections, right? His holiness in that way. And verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Right there was two more biblical realities that the Reformers fought for: by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. So before we move on here from this section, I don't want to just skim over the phrase that tells us we're made right with God by his grace as a gift. That phrase, as a gift, is really important, and we have a little bit of application from it. Believe it or not, there are men and women out there and in here this morning wrestling with this, because they might act like redemption is not a gift, who may be putting their hope in works, functionally, practically, maybe in your mind, even if you're not professing, even if you wouldn't go up to anyone and say that my faith needs to cooperate with my works for me to be made right with God. You may be doing that through the way people feel good about their relationship with God when they have a good work week, they refrain from a specific big sin, B-I-G, capitalized, and when they've refrained from that, man, my relationship with God must be pretty good. Or they just feel terrible about their relationship with God when they don't feel blessed, or it was a hard week. Through the way that people would excessively punish themselves when they sin, as if you needed to go above and beyond and punish yourself more before receiving God's forgiveness, as if his redemption wasn't a gift and totally free to you. Through the way you would forget that God's rain and sunshine, both on the just and the unjust, which means financial stability, obviously does not reflect a saving relationship with God, even though we love Dave Ramsey's tips, or at least I do. I'll say I. Lack of relational conflict does not mean that you've been redeemed by God in and of itself, or suffering for that matter. Some of the godliest men and women suffer and actually have accusations made of them quite frequently. And if you only think well of your relationship with God when you've done all you can, right? All you can to be financially stable, relationally at peace, right? You're well off, you're working hard, avoiding your biggest sins, then you may be actually hoping in your works. Emphasis on all of the yous in that. Not only that, but there are men and women who actually believe through persistence and obedience to a law, to some kind of standards, set of rules or customs, that through persistence of obedience in those things, that through them, God will look favorably on them come judgment day. We know it will not happen. It's not going to happen. They will have merited no favor come judgment day. So we have the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, whatever other religion or sect you could come up with. Literally any other one. This is an exclusive religion. And if you're already getting queasy again, then that just means we just need to read a little more of God's word, and you'll see that's not coming from me. This is a very exclusive religion, Christianity. And every other one all believe some form of persisting in a lifetime of obedience or good works will somehow outweigh the bad. Or if you're not that delusional, they have a backup plan, because that's pretty delusional that your good's going to outweigh your bad. So if you're not that delusional, the backup plan is that God will see that you just really worked hard. And he's so gracious, and you gave so much effort. And so he's going to reward those efforts with letting you into his kingdom eternally. People who believe this will be horribly surprised on Judgment Day, because that kind of pardoning of sins would be entirely unjust on God's part. We're going to see why, but because we're following the text, just give me 1 second, and then we're going to get back to why that kind of pardoning would be entirely unjust. We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 continues, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Another instance of some of these solas, by Christ, by his blood, to be received by faith. God put forward Christ, he offered him, which was God's counteroffer to our inability to measure up to his sinless moral perfection. It's to put Jesus forward. It's to put his son forward. So humanity, we put the absolute best that we had to offer forward, okay? And our absolute best was the book of Judges. The book of Judges did not stop with the book of Judges. They got a king and they still acted like they were in the times of the book of Judges. They still had righteous kings and unrighteous kings, and then they would have obedience in some ways when they were disciplined, and then they'd fall back into sin. They'd create idols again. God would discipline them. They'd come back around, and then you just have this circle over and over and over again. That was our absolute best. That's what we put forward. And God counters by sending his son. Wasn't reactive, obviously, as if he hadn't planned it or he didn't know that we needed that or would need that, but in his sovereignty, that's how he set up redemptive history. And now in the last two verses, 24 and 25, we've seen the fullness of God's salvation as it has been expressed in 3 different ways, actually. I don't know if you've been paying attention. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. And this is actually really sweet. Justification is a law court setting where one is pardoned of their crimes, right? That's justification. It's the picture there. Redemption is a slave market setting where the slave is liberated, is set free. And propitiation is, you have the scene of Hebrews, really, an altar setting by which a sacrifice is offered to atone for, pay for someone's sins. So justification, you're pardoned of the crimes, even though you've still committed them. Redemption, you're set free, liberated, and we see that with sin, we're set free. And propitiation, where our sins are actually paid for by a sacrifice as well. Obviously, that sacrifice is Jesus. But this picture that Paul is giving us covers all that we need to be saved. Continuing in verse 25, we get back to seeing, though, why a kind of pardoning where God just says, come on in, you've worked hard, I've seen your efforts, you were 51% good and 49% bad, so you made it. Why that would be entirely unjust. Halfway through verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. That means God's justice here. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So here God's righteousness means his justice. There's a little bit of a different phrasing, and we know that from the context. His justice is perfect decisions and standards. And it is right here that we see that God has never, can never, and will never pay for the sins or pass over the sins of those who do not have faith in Jesus. So what this means is that if God would have saved all those men and women from the Old Testament era, and he did indeed save them, right? We know that. Without ever offering Jesus for their sins, God would have been shown to be entirely unjust. But because he put forward Jesus as the answer, as the redemption and propitiation and justification, in putting forward Jesus, Paul tells us that that very move, the fact that he did that, it showed, it proved his righteousness, his justice. In other words, God was not unrighteous when he passed over sins committed in earlier days before Jesus came to dwell among us. But he would have been immensely unjust if he never sent Jesus. Verse 26 just continues this thought. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, we have faith alone, through faith and in Jesus alone. So I just already alluded to it, but the word show here means prove. Okay, it's not just like he just showed it. It means it proved his righteousness by showcasing that Jesus is the answer to how we can be made right with God. God's justice, his righteous judgments are not only shown in how he dealt with all of the men and women, not all as in every single one, because not every single one hoped in his Messiah, but all that hoped in his Messiah before Jesus came. It's not only for that God shows his righteousness and his judgments and how he dealt with sins there, but his righteousness also extends into the present time because from the time of Jesus' resurrection until the new heavens and earth are installed and we are in that time, all sins can be dealt with through Jesus' blood, through the faith and the gift that we have received of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So apparently, in this context, there was a measure of boasting going on. And we know from, we can read outside of this, in Romans as well, we know that it was likely from the believing Jews that the boasting was coming. When I say believing Jews, I mean Christian Jews, right? But they're Jewish. Remember, yes, they are privileged in some ways, and they knew that, but no, they're not better off in regards to right standing with God and eternity and getting their sins forgiven. And because both Jews and Gentiles are on level playing field in this regard, all boasting is excluded. It's out of place. It's uncalled for, prohibited. On what basis, though, is the question. And Paul often anticipates questions that are going to come his way. What grounds does the Apostle Paul have for making this statement? And he answers himself, because of the law of faith. Follow-up question, why does the law of faith nullify any ability for believing ethnic Jews to boast? Because in the most important matter in the world, how can we be made right with God? The answer is not found in the law that God gave to the Jews. It's not found in their circumcision, and it's not found in their good works. So the law, the rule of faith, nullifies any ability for boasting because, look at verse 28, it tells us, for, because we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By faith apart from works of the law. So none of the obedience to the law, none of the customs, none of the ceremonies, not circumcision, not sacrifices any longer, none of that obedience makes someone right in God's eyes. None of it restores the relationship that you have broken with God. This is the exclamation point on justification being hinged on faith alone. This is the big exclamation point here. This is the core, this is core of the gospel that the reformers fought for, died over. Subsequent Protestant believers also died over. You have no gospel. We have no gospel if it's faith tied up with anything else. Doesn't matter what we tie up with it. If we tie up anything with faith, it's just a message of condemnation, of judgment. Even if you think it's a message that's going to lead to eternal life, you'd be wrong. Remember what the anathema that the Council of Trent produced, the Catholic Council of Trent produced, contrary to being justified by faith apart from works of the law. I'm going to read part of it again. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, let him be anathema, accursed. What we just read is a false gospel. Nothing else has to cooperate with faith in order to be made right with God. And this is what the reformers were fighting for tooth and nail. Wrath averted, sins forgiven, no longer condemned, set free from being a slave to sin. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. It doesn't matter what you do or have done or what ethnicity you are, what law you could adhere to. And speaking of what law you could adhere to, I know some people that actually think religion is like a charcuterie board. I mentioned LaCroix before, and I don't think half of you knew what a LaCroix was. So do you know what a charcuterie board is? Yes. Okay. Yeah, I don't know if that's confident. So it's like, I don't know, you could put it on any kind of wood. So, you know, people put it on cutting boards or whatever. And it's just an assortment of like nice things, right? Like some cheeses, crackers, meat, different kinds of fruit, whatever, okay? People like these things. I think they taste pretty good. People treat religion like a charcuterie board a lot of times. Just hopping around, taste testing these little things. You don't eat a meal out of a charcuterie board, but you're taste testing different things, and people treat religion that way. Hopping around from one law to another, one religion to another. I really know a lot of people that are like this, actually. None of you, but you could hop from one set of rules to another. You could bind yourself from one set of chains to another set of chains. And you'll never get out of that bondage. Those people will never get out of that bondage. They will never get forgiven, and they'll never be justified under any other law except for the law of faith. And the apostle doubles down as he wraps up, starting in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It is the same God who will justify both the Jew and Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith. But there's one other natural question that arises after all that Paul had just said, and it's super important. What about the law? What about the Mosaic law? As a believing Jew, this would have been super, super important to hear the answer to. And for us Gentiles, I don't think we have any of Jewish descent in here. For us Gentiles, you may be surprised to hear me say that the answer to this question is equally important for us as it is for the Jews. Because we know that God's law is perfect. We know that God's law is good. We know Jesus tells us it's not going to pass away until all is accomplished. Has not ceased to be good. And so the hearers of Paul's letter to Rome here would have been like, okay, Paul, we hear what you're telling us, and we agree. I guarantee you there's a lot of agreement with this letter. We recognize your words about being made right, justified with God by grace through faith alone and Jesus alone. That's the true and the only gospel. And they could agree with that and still say, but we've got this Old Testament. And yes, you told us it points us to a Messiah, it shows us our sin, but what else is it good for? Because here's the deal. Can the New Testament show us Jesus and show us our sin? Yes. So if that's all the Old Testament is good for, what do we need it for? So Paul asked the question he anticipated. He knew they would ask in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Can we just get rid of it? Because really, what else is it doing for us that the New Testament couldn't do? And some who call themselves Christians today do this. So this, you think this isn't applicable to me. I'm not going to throw away my Old Testament. Good. But there are a lot of false teachers that are proclaiming that they're solid Christians teaching that very thing. Paul's answer to that question, by no means, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Christians that read this, pastors, scholars, theologians, all kinds, debate exactly what this means. But every Christian that would debate this would certainly agree at least on this. Paul does not mean, when he says we uphold the law, he does not mean that we uphold the sacrificial system. Okay? Everyone can agree on that. It's very clear in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. There is no need to make another sacrifice in atonement for sins. Jesus fulfilled that. It was meant to be temporary, and if you don't have that by now, well, Scott could preach for 10 years and it's not going to do any good. So that is very clear in the book of Hebrews. But God's law has so much eternal, perfect standards of God's righteousness, of His perfections morally, that He has given to us. And they're eternal. They're not temporary. And on those counts, we uphold the law. And this statement has big implications, okay, upholding the law. Because we've been talking about being made right with God so far, but there's much that God also has to teach us about right living with Him after we are justified, made right with Him, after we've been reborn and given His Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't spend time diving into that here. In other books he does, but we call this sanctification, right? We call this growing in Christ-likeness. It is a false gospel. I actually want to slow down right here. If you haven't been able to summarize necessarily where we're going so far, really zero in on these two things that I'm about to say. It is a false gospel to say that we are justified only when faith cooperates with anything. That's a false gospel. But it is the true gospel to say that the man or woman who has been made right, truly justified by grace through faith in Jesus, will work. Okay? They will produce good fruit. They will have love. They will work. So again, it's a false gospel to say that faith has to cooperate with anything for us to be justified. That's a false gospel, but it is a true gospel reality that the man or woman who is born again, actually justified by faith, will work. You will. You will produce good fruits, and if you don't, it would be a sign that you might not be believing. The difference between those two statements that I just made is salvifically massive. Not like head knowledge massive, and I'm glad we learned something cool this morning, but salvifically massive. We actually believe that one leads to salvation and one leads people to hell. The Reformers actually believed that. All kinds of Protestants after them that followed in the Reformation believed it at the cost of their lives. I actually believe that. According to what we just read from Paul, the difference between the message that has not been renounced by the Catholic Church from Trent to this day, the anathema that I've read twice at this point, still binding, the difference between the message that says faith has to cooperate with something in order for you to receive the grace of justification, the difference between that message and the message of the Muslims, whatever you want to fill in there, is actually no different. It is actually no different. And now if you're really squirming, this is important because you won't share the gospel with Catholics at all if you actually believe that the authoritative message, I'm not saying every Catholic believes the authoritative message of the church, however, the message of the church, their church, that is authoritative to this day is actually still a false gospel. There are many that are saved in spite of that official church teaching. However, if you just believe, just my brothers and sisters, you won't ever share the gospel with them. This is actually a huge thing. And if you would have put yourself in the time of the Reformers and the Protestants that followed, you would have been right with this. We're getting far away from it, and sometimes it's a little easier to just forget some of these things. However, and finally, we could talk about the people that aren't in this room a lot, and we could beat them up a lot. I think we need to remember for ourselves the equally false message that we are tempted to buy into we Protestants, we evangelicals are tempted to buy into. And that is the message that it is faith alone that justifies, true. And because of that, I can live however I want, and ultimately God's grace is going to cover it and my sins are going to be forgiven. That is an equally false message. That is absolutely not the case. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And in other places in Romans, Paul says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Because God's grace is just huge, isn't it? And he says, by no means. Same way he answers this one, by no means. God has prepared good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17, that's not a contradiction to what we're reading here. It just means if you say you have faith and you don't have works, you're just showing your faith wasn't real. And so this means if a Christian that you know, or you have a tendency to kind of believe this way and be presuming on the grace of God, which Paul in other place tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to liberty and sin. So if you know someone doing that, or you're doing that in ways, and you're touting that you're a Christian, or someone else is touting that they're a Christian, but they're not showing signs of fruit of the Spirit, they have no love, they have no good works, it's highly likely then that they're either deceived or lying, and in the grand scheme of what will happen to them on Judgment Day, it doesn't matter. You're not going to get a pass because I was just deceived, God. I was just deceived. I'm innocent. On the one hand, God does not require a single good work from us in order to save us. Praise God. That is incredible. That is incredible. However, no true born-again believer will boast in their salvation by faith alone and fail to produce any good fruit. Okay? Those are complementary statements. Hold those together because they tell you how you were saved. And when I know how I was saved, that there was nothing that I could have done to cooperate with my salvation, it makes God's mercy and his grace so much bigger to me. It humbles me before it. It also takes the pressure off of me knowing that I don't have to do something to work here with God and try to get this justification. And this tells you how to share the gospel with those that are unbelievers. We've all been entrusted with the gospel, and we would not want to go around putting people in shackles by telling them some form of just believe in Christ and do this, and if you don't do this, you can't be justified, can't be made right with him. Finally, this prevents all possibility of boasting, and that was Paul's direct application, or arrogance in any good deed we've ever done, because it means the best, most perfect deed that we've ever done didn't do anything to cooperate with giving us salvation. And we praise God for that. We wouldn't want to rely on that. So enjoy the fruit of the Protestant Reformation this morning. I want to pray to close our time together. Lord, we thank you so much that you have saved us as a gift. God, if it were up to us, we would all fall short. We've seen that for thousands of years of history. We have it recorded for us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for paying for our sins. Thank you for setting us free from being a slave to sin. Help us to just revel in this. Change our hearts and our lives with this true message. And help us to be bold and excited to proclaim it so others might be set free from their sin and eternal condemnation as well. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.